If you have your Bible, if you would open to Colossians 2:11, that's where we left off last time. If you don't have a Bible, we have some on the back table over there. You're more than welcome to borrow one for the day. If you really don't have a Bible, please keep one of those as a gift from us to you. There's nothing like the Word. It is the gift that just keeps on giving. So last week, we spoke about what Paul was talking about in Colossae. He started by speaking of the intensity of the way in which he prayed for the Colossians, laboring for them as an endeavor of love on their behalf. And after that, Paul addresses the futility of humanistic philosophy. And we went into great depth about humanistic philosophy, and he warned them of those who were coming with persuasive words, you know, the smooth talkers that would come and try to steal from them or lure them away from Jesus himself, from the truth that was found in Jesus. I found it interesting in contrast to what those smooth talkers would bring, those human philosophers that would bring in anything and try to add it to Jesus, which equaled nothing. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:4, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And Paul just brought that home again and again. He said, man, anytime you try to add anything to Jesus, it can't actually add. It only subtracts, because Jesus is everything. And Paul again brought this up in Colossians. In each one of our studies, there's been a little chunk of scripture there that's been a powerful pact to say, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And last week what we read is that in Jesus were hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so Paul was saying last week, as we were dealing with humanistic philosophy, once you are in Christ Jesus, who is then in you, you don't need to go looking elsewhere to find something to make you more spiritual or more whole. Paul said, in him you are complete. And as I spoke about last week, and honestly, this is how this came about. I was praying last Sunday morning, like, Lord, how do I describe that better? I have nothing in my notes. And he says, Rob, it's like a puzzle. Once all the pieces are in, you don't go looking for other pieces to put into the puzzle from other sets, because that puzzle is done. It is complete, and that is what you are when you're in me. You are complete. But what Paul was warning them against with this humanistic philosophy or other spiritual philosophy was that there were people coming in and saying, look, maybe you're not complete. Maybe you need to go find some other pieces to make you complete. And Jesus said, no, in him you are complete. I love that. I think there's a lot of people that need to hear that are fishing for other places to find some kind of spiritual enlightenment or some other truth that in truth is not truth at all. In Jesus are contained all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's where Paul left us. And now, as we pick up in verse 11, where Paul is going to shift his focus slightly in order to deal with the legalistic and mystical aspects of the doctrines that were making their way into Colossae, that's where we're going to jump in. And just as he says, or he has in the rest of this letter that he's already covered in this book, Paul points out the futility of these false doctrines. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't do that. He points out the futility, and then he points out the reality in Jesus. The futility of all that they were trying to bring in, the emptiness. And then he compares it to with what we have been given in Christ Jesus, what has made us complete, what has made us full. And when we understand these things, and this was Paul's intent, that the people of Colossae would understand these things, they would say, well, what they're peddling is garbage, because I have Jesus, which is everything. And so that's what Paul is going to do here too. He's going to tell us all of what Christ has done. So starting in verse 11, it says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, you have to remember that the church in Colossae was not made up primarily of Jews, but of Gentiles. And the covenant of circumcision in the flesh was that made with Abraham. All the way back, starting in the covenant in Genesis 15, and then circumcision coming in Genesis 17. But it was not for the Gentiles. They had never thought about this. These Gentile guys never said, hey, what I really think we probably need to do is be circumcised, because that covenant didn't pertain to them. And they knew it, but the legalists were trying to bring that in. They were trying to say that in order to be right with God, you had to deal with this issue of circumcision. And he's going to bring up other parts of the law that they were trying to also bring in. But this is the first piece of the Old Testament law specifically that Paul is going to deal with. And that's the issue of circumcision. But Paul simply points out what God has used the prophets to say. That circumcision, real circumcision of God, is not that which is made outwardly by human hands, but that which is done of the heart. Cutting away that which has encapsulated the heart away from God. And what he's going to describe that is a sin nature. A cutting away of the flesh, the fleshly nature or our carnal nature that has kept us from God. And it's not a work that man can do. Man can't do that work on his own. It is a work that only Christ could do. It was the circumcision of Christ and not of men. The whole difference between man trying to earn his way in salvation, to try to gain spiritual understanding, all those things that he would try to do that these legalists were trying to get them to do. And then Paul points out that only this circumcision could be done by Jesus. The cutting away of that sin nature to bring us into a new point, a place of power towards salvation. Real circumcision was not a matter of the flesh. It was a spiritual matter. And it happens at the point of receiving Christ. It is synonymous with receiving Jesus. When you and I have accepted Jesus, the work is done. That old sin nature is cut away. Jesus has circumcised it or cut it off so that it no longer is a part of our very nature, which is so cool and so many people miss. And that body of sins of the flesh that he speaks about is the sin nature we were born into. And as Romans 6:6 tells us, that upon receiving Jesus as our Lord, this is what it says, our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with. That word done away with actually means rendered inoperative. It doesn't function anymore. And he continues and says that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, most certainly, we can still sin. We can still do it, but we are not powerless anymore. Before, we were slaves to sin. It was our nature. It was the very thing we did. And it felt natural to us, even if it was warring with our members inside. Our members were given over to it, and we were captive. And what Paul is making the point of is that when we became followers of Christ, Christ cut away that sin nature. He cut it off from us so that you and I would not be enslaved by it any longer. And so what the law could not do, and that was set us free from the sin nature, Jesus did for us. And so Paul throws strike one against the legalistic philosophy or the need for it in the church there at Colossae, or in our time, or any other time. It cannot do what Jesus has already done. And if Jesus has already done it, why would anyone look for something else to do what's already been completed? It makes no sense. And Paul throws the first ball against legalism. And Paul continues saying, as we had undergone the circumcision of Christ, which was the salvation moment, we were, verse 12, buried with him, buried with Jesus, in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him, Jesus, from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with Christ. So Romans 6:6 already pointed out for us that by the work done by Jesus, as we trusted in him through faith, and not any work that we could do, when we came into salvation, he took our old sin nature that trapped you and I in death, that had us stuck in that position, and he put it in the grave because it was incompatible with the new life that he gave us at that point. It's incompatible. They wouldn't work together. Those two things wouldn't be able to function. The sin nature had to go, that old life that you and I could take, the brand new life that he was going to raise us into. So the Gnostics wanted to work through the flesh to obtain a greater spiritual life. That was their point over and over again. It's the works, what we will do, something we will attain to, some rituals we will keep. But Jesus had already done all that could ever be done, ever, to give us life. It was all done. He made us who were dead alive. And he did it by making us alive in him, which is massively important. As we get into next week's study in chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, Paul's going to tell us that our life is hidden with Christ in him. We will be hidden in him, and that Christ is our life, and that when he appears, we will be with him. It's not that we are somehow apart from him. It's talking about a marriage of us into Christ because of what he has done, of cutting away the sin nature. He made us alive in him, not apart from him. And how could the law add anything to that? How could it do anything that would help? The circumcision of the flesh or any other ordinance could not do that. It could not make us alive with him. So strike two against this push toward Jewish legalism for the believer. But before we want to move on here, I also want to point out that baptism is not the equivalent to the Old Testament circumcision. That has been something that people have confused for quite some time, and that's why we get this part in Catholicism or the Reformed churches, such as the Anglican Church, the Presbyterian, the Episcopalians, that when we have little babies, we need to baptize them, because they realize that circumcision was done while the children were 8 days old, before they could make any decision to follow Christ or not, because Christ hadn't even come at that particular point. But circumcision was simply a sign of the covenant. It was a sign of a covenant that was to come. And so they overuse or overstep the bounds of these particular scriptures to say, well, since we circumcised as children, we should baptize as children. And that's why you have certain groups who are still baptizing as children. But these are not the equivalents. They are not at all. For circumcision was a sign in the flesh of a covenant that was made. And of course, it pointed to something greater, that we could not live by the flesh. But baptism is what we could say is an outward expression of the inward circumcision that has already taken place by Christ. It is neither have an atoning value, neither can save you. But baptism is willfully done by the person who willfully receives the Lord first, who then comes in and circumcises, putting to death the old sin nature. And that's a very big difference between the two. And I think it's worth mentioning, because there's a lot of confusion about, should I baptize while my child is a baby, or should I wait till they're older? They're not the equivalent. Baptism won't save you, circumcision won't save you, but baptism is something we do because we have been saved. And so Paul continues and now in his speaking of how Jesus has made us alive together with him, saying, he has forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, trespass simply means back then what it does today, to step over a boundary that was established. And that's what the law did. It established boundaries of God's righteousness. And so when we say that we've trespassed against God, we've stepped over boundaries of righteousness that God had put in place. We sinned against him. That's simply what it means. And the word for handwriting is the word from which we get autograph. And it signifies signing an IOU. Because as we had crossed over the boundaries with God, there is a rightful due to be paid for trespassing against the righteousness of God. And that's what he's pointing out here, that these boundaries that God established, you and I have walked over. And frankly, the debt that we owe in that IOU, you and I cannot pay without being destroyed. For Romans 6:23 tells us that all familiar passage, that the wages of sin is death. One unknown author said it this way, though, in the What Christ Did For Us. It says, he came to pay a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. And that's what he's talking about. Man, isn't that awesome? You and I could not pay the debt. And so God took it in his place. And just as the Roman soldiers, after crucifying Jesus on the cross, then took the accusations that were put above him and nailed it above the cross, what he says is then he took our IOU with him to the cross. And he nailed it there, our rightful accusations, the ones which were true against us, and he nailed them to the cross so that when he died and he went into the grave, they went with him. The IOU was complete. It was done. And that IOU was held up. It was held up against the law to show that our debt was greater than we could ever pay. But it says that those requirements, even of the law, were nailed there with him. For he fulfilled the requirements even of the law. This is so powerful for us. And where the Colossians were getting slightly deceived or set off track by some who were trying to come in and bring these heresies of the things that they had to do in their flesh to make themselves right with the ordinances of God, Paul reminds them, look, the ordinances of God were nailed to the cross along with your IOU, and they died and they're in the grave. Why would you need to do any more when they're already dead? But people still try, and they keep coming to that point. But that's why it says here in the passage that those laws, those requirements of the law, were contrary to us. They weren't natural for us. They were against us or opposed to us because we were walking in a carnal nature. And when Jesus went to the cross and you and I received him, that carnal nature is what he just spoke about that was crucified or was circumcised from us. It was cut away from us. No longer would we be contrary to the nature of God. For Paul said in Romans 7:14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That's the condition of man prior to receiving the Lord Jesus, the condition that we're born into. Yet, Romans 7:6 pronounces the glorious point that Paul is also making right here by saying, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. The law that held us, the IOU that held us, and even the old sin nature that pulled up a big sum that we owed, all died on the cross for those who receive Jesus. All of it wiped out for you and I. Why would you add to that? Why would you keep trying to put anything to that? And so Paul hits strike three against the law. For the law couldn't do that. For Jesus once forever cleared our account, forever setting us free from the debt that we owed under the law. Romans 10:4 tells us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. The end of the law. Our debt has been forever cleared. Forever. What are you going to do to add to that in your flesh? Nothing. You can do nothing. But Paul goes on to point out one more thing that the law could not do, but that the work of Jesus on the cross did accomplish. Verse 15 says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The law could not defeat the principalities and powers. It has no ability to do it. It was never designed to do that. These principalities and powers that were at war with mankind, with you and I, the law was not intended to deal with whatsoever. But for those who would trust in Jesus, the enemy was stripped of power over them. And the only way he gets it back is if you give it back to him. That's it. It was stripped from him. All of his weapons against us were removed. As he would stand before the Lord day and night accusing you and I, it didn't matter anymore. He didn't have it. He had nothing to bring up against us because that IOU, that debt, that sin nature, our account was completely cleared. And I love that. Can you imagine what Satan thought he was accomplishing on the cross? He thought he had defeated mankind's only hope for salvation. But it backfired 110%. For in that, not only did we receive salvation, but a new identity, a new name, a new freedom, liberty in Jesus. Liberty that was beyond compare. And throughout history, each time Satan thinks that he's got a victory against God, he ends up actually being the very instrument that God uses to accomplish his plan. And I love that. And that would make him a public spectacle that all would see. That when Satan was cheering and jeering and hoping that all would see that he had won the victory, that then the earth shook and the veil of the temple tore. And the dead came out of graves, and 3 days later, Jesus rose. Man, that had to be a little bit heartbreaking to the prince of darkness who wants to hold us under. But now he's powerless against us who have believed in Jesus. For we are no longer walking in the flesh, but in the power of the Spirit, having our flesh buried with Christ. Jesus' victory gave us an example of the powerlessness of the principalities and powers against those who are in Christ Jesus. And what I find funny is yet there's still so many who give Satan and those principalities and powers more power or more credit than they should ever receive. They give them way too much. Jesus, it says, triumphed over them. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Jesus triumphed, and therefore because Christ lives in us and we in him, we have triumphed in Christ. So not only did Jesus triumph over them, we do too. We do too. Please hear me on this. This is a problem in the church, and I hear certain individuals again and again in the church saying, Satan is doing this, and Satan is causing, and he's attacking me here, and he's against that part. And certainly we are at a war of the mind. We are at a war of lies and opinions going through. But don't give Satan more power or credit than he deserves. He is not omnipotent. He is not omniscient. He is none of the things that our God is. Our God who lives in you is not going to turn you over to him, to Satan. And he can't somehow sneak around our God to get to you because our God is living inside of every believer who has ever trusted him. It's not going to happen. Please don't give him more credit than he earns. He would love for you to spend your time thinking about him and talking about him and making every problem about him. But maybe our problems are simply our problems. Maybe they're bad decisions. Maybe they're warrings in our flesh. But he has been defeated. God has triumphed over him at the cross. And Jesus has caused us to triumph over him too in Christ. Folks, you've won the victory. Don't give it up to somebody who lost. I urge you not to do that. And so now, Paul has shown the absolute futility of trying to gain some type of standing with God by going back to the works of the law. And he says in verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding festivals or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Before Jesus came, God used the Old Testament, the prophets and all the writers and all that he had conveyed to man to keep pointing back to Jesus. I would say to Jesus and his coming kingdom. And he says that those things that he used were shadows. They were simply a way of expressing that which was coming. Like when you're walking down the street and the sun's behind you and your shadow is slightly before you, but you're coming right behind after it. That's what all of those ordinances of the law were pointing to, was the fulfillment of Jesus and the kingdom that he would establish. But now that Jesus had come, he was the fulfillment of all that. There was no more need for these shadows. None whatsoever. And this is what the legalists were trying to bring them back to. Jesus had come. And they said, no, keep following the shadows. Shadows on the ground, and you didn't know they were there, and all of a sudden you see them, and you jump down on the ground, and you start hugging the shadow and kissing it. People just think you're a kook. You'd be nuts. But that's the same thing that takes place as we look at the law, and we say, man, I want to go back to the law, the thing which was the shadow of Christ, when I have Christ, and I don't just even have him externally. I don't call him down from heaven and wait for him to arrive. He's living internally inside of my heart. Why would I want to go back to the shadow when I have the substance of the real thing, which is Jesus? And Paul keeps pointing out all these futile efforts of those who would bring in anything and try to add it to our salvation in Jesus, in which you and I are completely complete. Jesus gives us so much liberty. And these teachers were attempting to use the law to take it away, to strip us of the liberty that you and I have in Christ. So now Paul addresses the mysticism that was invading, that mystical or extra spiritual experience that they were talking about, saying in verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, which is Christ, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Now, cheat here means to deprive you of your prize of victory. And last week I talked about that. Two different words, cheat, in the New King James Version, but here it means to deprive you of the prize of victory, which is to deceitfully attempt to take away from you the prizes that came in salvation. That's big. I mean, the Lord has talked about that. If you submit yourself back under the law, then Christ is no gain to you. That's big. That's deception pulling you and I away from what Christ has done for us. And he says, man, don't let anybody do this. And he begins to warn them now about false humility. Now, false humility has been translated in the NASB as self-abasement, and in the ESV as asceticism. And really, it's all pointing to the same thing. For asceticism and all those basic things are the practice of a strict self-denial as a means of attaining to a higher spiritual plane. It's denying your flesh, or putting your flesh under a whole bunch of regulations so that somehow you can become more spiritual. And we see that happen in many ways. The Buddhist does this probably more than anybody else, locking themselves away from everybody in their monasteries or on the mountaintops and chanting day and night and depriving themselves of food. But unfortunately, you see that also in certain parts that would call themselves Christendom. But there's not a place for that at this particular point. Paul notes that the only result from that is that you become vainly puffed up in your fleshly mind, thinking, I have done more, therefore I am more spiritual. I have journeyed deeper than the others. There were people, they should be like I am. And he says, man, don't go there. Don't come to that place where you believe that somehow, again, the working in your flesh is going to get you some higher prize in Christ, when the fact is he's already given it to us all. And depending on what translation you have, you might have noticed that yours did not say on things which he has not seen, but it might have said on things which he has seen. Or even if you go to another translation, it says, taking his stand on visions he has seen, speaking in regard to these false teachers. It says, this is what they do. They come and they talk about things that they haven't seen, or maybe things that they have seen, or things that they've had vision of, and there's a little confusion. But truthfully, I think the outcome of either one of those translations or any of those translations has a similar meaning. For the Gnostics were speaking about things that they had never encountered before and therefore didn't know anything about. Or they were making up stories about visions and things that they had seen. Or finally, they were actually having some encounter with spiritual beings that were bringing them a vision, which is not of Christ, for they were not in Christ, which then would be demonic deception. And either way, if they were deceived or willfully deceiving, they were speaking about things that they, there sat slightly last week too. They did not know of what they were speaking, but they were puffed up in the fact that they believed they therefore had a better knowledge, insights that you and I, poor pitiful people, can't have because we haven't had that same higher mystical experience. And Paul says, man, I just want to point this out. They don't know what they're talking about. One way or the other, they are deceived and therefore are deceived simply to be superior to everybody else. And I know that you and I and all of us have met people like that. I mean, I've talked with people and sharing the gospel with them, and I try to have a conversation, and they'll say something to the nature of, yeah, I just don't need to attend the church anymore. Attending the church is, it's really nice for those people, but, you know, I have a very personal relationship with Christ. I speak with him on a completely different level, and I understand some, I see some of you smiling because you know people like this. You've had these conversations. It's not any different back then than it is today. And what does Jesus say? He says, man, these people, they're just puffed up. And Paul says, man, they just want to exercise some level of spiritual superiority over one and everyone else. But Paul then makes it clear, whoever does these things has removed himself from under the headship of Christ. That's why he's Christ. They withdraw to pursue something else. And that's a real danger. That's not a minor shift. That's a big shift with real implications and real danger. And it leads them back to what their focus should be. For when we are concerned about all of the body under the headship of Christ, then we do not look for a place to flaunt or parade our supremacy. Whole body, all the body of Christ. And he says that here. Here's his goal. His desire is not for some spiritual elitism, but rather that we would be nourished, knit together, and growing by what he supplies. That's awesome. And Paul has brought that up again in this letter of Colossians and in many other letters. The desire is for us to be nourished, to be growing up, to encourage one another. Kind of what we did this morning when Beta and Jordan came up, and it's doing for the people they're serving and also for their own heart. I mean, that's an encouragement that nourishes us, that pushes us further. But then he says to knit us together. That's God's desire, to knit us together. And what did he just talk about? He talked about those who advance to some higher spiritual plane, they think, speaking about things they don't know. And what do they have to do by nature? Withdraw from the headship of Christ and therefore move out at a distance from piece by piece. Or it might just be a rapid leap. But that's what's going to take place. They pull back. And Jesus' desire is that he would knit us together. I think the church is one of those things that is so highly undervalued by so many today. God wants to knit our hearts together, to make us one in Christ. You know that you're the bride of Christ, and 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 you're the bride, and I'm the bride of Christ. Guess what? We're all eternity. We will be together as family. And God has given us this opportunity to knit together in this particular body, in this way, because it's his desire under his headship that these things would happen. And he says, and from that, he will grow us by all that he supplies. Not by what we do to win some favor with him by abstaining from certain foods or choosing a day, these other requirements of the law. It's what he will do in us as we simply come to the truth that in him we are complete and we need nothing more. Man, my heart would be that some would quit trying to add more to the work that Jesus has already done, that has made you complete, that has given us a brand new identity, that has made us all that we could ever want to be because of him. And again, this is why I'm so highly opposed to ministries that say, man, if you really want a deeper spiritual truth, you got to come to us. If you really need that anointing, you got to get it from us. Dial our phone number right now. We're selling prayer hankies. You get one of these, man, you'll be healed and you'll be walking on a different spiritual plane. I saw one a while back. It was a prayer rug. You know, if you really need to be healed, then we have that anointing. We've got a super higher anointing and above everybody else. And that's why I've chosen to name the ministry after myself, which is actually made out of butcher paper. And you can put it on the ground and you can pray over this thing and you will be whole. And I'm opposed to those things because in Christ is everything we need. We come into the body, the family he's given us, and he knits us together. And he supplies the increase. It's all in him. Spiritual superiority is not a thing that Christ is looking for. He's looking for unity where you are his headship and his leading. Verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, Paul is not questioning here their salvation. That's not, it says, if therefore you died with Christ, but rather he's asking why anyone who has been delivered from the basic principles of the world and these regulations would ever voluntarily subject themselves back under them. Because he identifies these even as the command. Why would we ever go back? When we read in Colossians 1:13, he says, for he has conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son. Not to be under the flesh, not to be under the regulations of the flesh. Again, all these things that pertain to what we do with our body, or more specifically, what we don't do with our body. And verse 21 makes it clear that the main premise of these rules, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. And all the don'ts. And that's something that we just really try to push on one another. Don't do this, don't do that. But Jesus has not put these requirements on us. For Galatians 5:1, Paul told us, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled. You and I have been given such liberty. The liberty that has been given to us by Christ is amazing. It's more than I think most of us can grasp at all. We have been given liberty that is abounding. And yet, he says, man, this warning comes here in Galatians because although that liberty has been given to us, so often people are trying to entice us to give it. Christ has given us in this new life in him. And that's exactly what these guys were trying to do. These false teachers were trying to bring them back under this yoke of bondage by neglecting the body. And those things that they were talking about in neglecting the body had no power to keep them from sinning. They had no power. It's interesting. People who live that life, who live the life where they try to pull the regulations and these pieces that they have to do. We have seen again and again, if you pay attention to the news, that quite often doesn't turn out well. They sin in different ways. We have seen that in certain churches that actually have done that. They believe in pulling themselves out of all the liberties that Christ has given us. You can't marry. You got to live alone. You got to live amongst other guys in some monk or monastery somewhere. And what happens? A different kind of perversion takes over. Regulations of the flesh to keep us from sinning. These works of the body will not stop us from doing the things that the flesh wants to do. Only the cutting away of our sin nature could do that. And that's done by the circumcision done by Christ, not by our flesh. And what Paul started this letter with was true. He has circumcised. It is done. It's already done. for anyone who has received him. Folks, you and I have been set so free in Christ. And Paul has made this point over and over again. Next week, he's going to start talking about some practical applications, how to put some of these things more into practice. But he has been driving home the point that there are those who want to constantly come in and put us back. Folks, weigh it out. What is it they're offering? They can't supply any of what they're promising, and Jesus already did. You're complete in him. You need nothing more. Walk in the freedom of Christ and enjoy it. He's given us great liberty. Don't put yourself back under bondage. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to instruct us, it teaches us, and it warns us. That's exactly what you told your servant Paul through the Holy Spirit to write here in the book of Colossians. And here's a warning after warning, Lord, because there are those who would come in parading themselves as spokesmen for you and trying to draw us out of the liberty and the headship that we have been given when we received you as our Savior. Lord, we're so grateful for us that the IOU of our sins and the law that was contrary to our nature was nailed on the cross with you, and it went in the grave, and so therefore we did too, but were raised to newness of life because you were raised. Lord, how do we add to that? You're our all in all. We need nothing more. And the addition of anything more, Lord, we've been learning again and again, is actually a subtraction. It's taking away the very liberty and the very life and the very freedom that we've gained in you. Lord, you've done it all. You've left nothing to be completed. Jesus, we thank you so much. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, God, because truly, Lord, as humans, we look in the mirror each morning and sometimes we think, man, I'm a mess. And then, Lord, we come back into the Word and be different. And then we have to choose what we will believe. Lord, thank you for speaking so loudly, so clearly, and even, I would dare say, repetitively, that we would not miss the fact that we are whole because of you. We are a treasure because of you, and we are treasured by you. Lord, we love you so much. And does not have a personal relationship with Jesus. And you've heard of all the ways that man tries to work to earn favor with God. I hope you've also heard that it can't be done because you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You've stepped over the boundary just like all of the rest of us. But Jesus did it all. He paid your IOU. He paid your sin debt in full. And you can receive that. But today, I would like to confess my sin. I would like to confess that I have trespassed, Lord. I know that I've stepped over bounds. And I thank you, God, that you have died in my place in order to wipe that out, to take my sin nature and bury it, and to raise me up a new creation in you that I might follow you and express my love to you all my days. If you desire that, simply call on the name of Jesus and you will be saved. You will be saved. You can do it now. You don't need some special person to come over you and as though they have some higher spiritual power. It's just you and Jesus here now. And he's beckoning you to come home to him, to let him move in and be your Savior. Lord, I thank you if you're doing that work right now in somebody's heart. And I pray, Father, they would receive it. And if there's anybody here today who's been adding to their faith all these other things, refuse, garbage, that can do nothing but steal what is in you, Lord, I pray that today you would convict their heart and you would set them free. And it would be you and you alone that would be their focus. Lord, would you do that work? And with that, Lord, we love you and we thank you and we lift up our praise to you now in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. But if you'll bow your heads and hearts, may you walk in the Spirit experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.